as the Levites, when Ezra was reading the Word of God, explained to the people what the words meant. And that's our desire, to exposit the Word of God simply, plainly, accurately. And we've come to a place now in Matthew 23 where Jesus is speaking some harsh words. We said last week that this was a thunderbolt of wrath laid at the feet of the Pharisees. He was bringing home to them the nature of their hypocrisy and exposing it before the people. And unfortunately, instead of bringing them to repentance, opening their eyes, convicting them of sin, it instead stirred them up to wrath. That's the funny thing. You can set sin before a person, and sometimes it will have a wonderfully convicting effect. For instance, we see the conviction of the Holy Spirit working in Peter's Pentecost sermon. He explains exactly what the Jews had done in taking the Messiah and putting him to death. And they cry out, "Men and brethren, what should we do?" They're cut to the quick, and they are convicted. But then Stephen, essentially, a few chapters later, does exactly the same thing. He says, "You are the ones who always take and kill the prophets. You are the ones who took and killed the Son of God." And instead of being cut to the quick and asking, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" This time, of course, they seize him and they put him to death. What's the difference? The great difference, of course, is the working of the Holy Spirit. Without his working, no change is ever going to be wrought in the hearts of men. And we'll be talking about how important that is this week, especially when it comes to our kids. But in the meantime, before we read these words of Jesus, as he continues to rebuke the Pharisees for their hypocrisy, for their unbelief, let's go before the God who gave us these words, and let's ask for his blessing. Please join me. Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord, unless you illuminate us inwardly, your book will remain closed to us. We will have our understanding veiled, as Paul put it. We pray, therefore, that you would lift the veil, that you would illuminate us inwardly, that you would prepare our hearts. Break up our stony hearts, Lord, so that your seed can penetrate. We're about to discuss, Lord, hypocrisy. And we confess, Lord, this is a sin we're prone to as well. So we pray, Lord, that you would help us to read these words as though they were meant for us. And help us, therefore, O Lord, to be changed, to be transformed, to be humble, to be walking after Christ. And when it comes to raising our kids, let us remember that they will become who we are, not what we want them to be. So let us be always endeavoring to set that beautiful Christ-like example that we should be before them. Now, Lord, open our minds, open our ears. Help us to receive these words. Help me to divide the word rightly. I can't do it without your help, Lord. I'm just a sinner with feet of clay. But I know, Lord, you can use even humble vessels for the most wonderful tasks. And I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Matthew chapter 23, and I'm going to be beginning with verse 23 and reading through to 28. Remind you, these are the words of the Lord. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Well, I'm sure this won't be news to most of you, but I'm old. It's true. And I'm about to prove it to you by talking about a TV commercial that came out when I was a teenager. And I know what you're thinking. They had TV when you were a teenager? Really? But no, they did. It's true. The commercial that I'm talking about came out actually in 1984. And I wouldn't be surprised if some of the other people in the congregation remember it as well. It was for Vicks 44 cough syrup, and it featured an actor by the name of Chris Robinson, who played Dr. Rick Weber on the soap opera General Hospital. And he gravely intoned, "I'm not a doctor, but I play one on TV." And then he went on to advise everyone to use Vicks 44. Now, the commercials were a great success. because the advertising agency had discovered that when it came to making decisions, people are very, very influenced by appearances. Had the Vicks commercial featured a real doctor, this is the interesting thing to contemplate, who was unknown and not particularly interesting, but who knew far more about medicine than Chris Robinson, the actor, and had started off the commercial by telling us, "I'm a doctor," people wouldn't have been particularly impressed. That's the amazing thing. You're a doctor, so what? I don't know who you are. On the other hand, Chris Robinson might start off the commercial by telling us, "I'm not a doctor," but the people who bought the majority of the cough medicine at that point in time, that is stay-at-home moms, had been watching him play Dr. Rick Weber since 1978. To them, he looked like a good doctor, and he sounded like a good doctor. He had all of the stuff that you would want in a good doctor, except for the multiple affairs that he had on the series. But apart from that, he was the good doctor. If Rick Weber said that they should use Vicks 44, then it must be true. So they diligently went out and they bought Vicks 44 on a regular basis. And as a result, all those kids had that weird Vicks 44 in a fog thing whenever they had a cough. Well, however, that having been said, if those same people were rushed to the hospital with acute appendicitis, their appendixes are about to burst, and they were given the choice once they entered into the hospital between Dr. Rick Weber and an actual surgeon, would going with appearances have been a good choice at that point? Not a rhetorical question.
No.
No, it would not have been. Because, of course, Dr. Rick Weber may look like a doctor. He may have the mannerisms of a doctor, but you give Dr. Rick Weber a scalpel and an actual patient, and the difference would immediately be made clear that he was an actor, not a doctor, and that he didn't have what real doctors have, or at least we hope they have, which is actual medical knowledge. See, when it comes to a doctor, the most important thing is not what's on the outside, what appears to our eyes, but rather what's on the inside. Because I have to tell you this, your doctor may have the best lab coat, the niftiest stethoscope, and the deepest, gravest, it's worse than we expected, voice. All of those things don't matter, though, unless he has true, extensive medical knowledge combined with actual experience. Without those things, he may look great, but when you're under his care, you're actually in danger. In great danger, because he can't help you. The only thing that he can do is actually make the situation worse. Now, I use that example because what is true of physicians of the body is even truer of physicians of the soul. They may look good outwardly. If we go through church history, they may be the men with the broadest phylacteries, like the Pharisees of Jesus' time. They may have the most impressive robes and accoutrements, like the clerics of the Middle Ages. They may have the best designer suits, like the pastors of the 1980s. They may have the skinniest of the skinny jeans, like the pastors today. But if those men didn't have or don't have today true knowledge of the gospel combined with the ability to teach that knowledge rightly, then the people who are sitting under their care are in even greater danger than those who are under the care of a surgeon who doesn't know what he's doing. Now, why is that? It's because a surgeon can kill the body, but a bad pastor kills men's souls. The bad pastor says, "Follow me to heaven," and instead he sends them to hell. Many of you kids, because we've discussed it before, know what a pilot is. And by that, I don't mean the pilot of a plane. I've discussed this several times. The pilot was the man who got on board the ship, and he guided the ship safely into the harbor. We've talked about what he did. A good pilot was invaluable. No matter what the weather was, he was aware of the shoals and the rocks, and he knew the right way to go, and he would guide the ship to safety. He would bring the passengers home safe. But a bad pilot would not only destroy himself, but everybody who was under his care. And that was the Pharisees. They were bad pilots. And that was what Jesus was exposing, and it infuriated them, made them so angry. He said, "You are a bunch of religious hypocrites. You are all about appearances. You know how to look holy, but you do not know how to actually be holy." And what was the root of the problem? Well, we can see it in what Wilhelmus of Brackel called hypocrisy. He called it the sin of the unconverted, and that really gets at the heart of it. The problem was not a lack, perhaps, of diligence in studying the Scriptures. They did that. They constantly searched the Scriptures. The problem was, though, not what was outside of them, but what was inside of them. The problem was their hearts. The hearts of these Pharisees, these religious leaders, were dark and stony and unregenerated. They weren't born again. Jesus in John chapter 5, you remember, said to them, "You search the Scriptures because in them you think you have life. And these are they which speak of me, but you will not come to me that you might have life." They read and read and read, but they never, ever came to the right conclusion that Jesus was the Messiah. They were never actually born again. They didn't go through that change of heart. And Jesus, you remember, said to Nicodemus in John 3:3, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And so the big problem was what was inside of them. Their hearts were still dark and stony. They didn't have the Holy Spirit indwelling them, giving them spiritual life, giving them insight that they might actually understand the Scriptures they were so diligent to read. And they were still dead in their sins and trespasses, and they were still utterly spiritually blind. And when Jesus explained about being born again to Nicodemus, this one who had been part of the Pharisee party, Nicodemus didn't understand it initially because he didn't know what it was to experience this. I don't know if you've ever done this. You talk about being born again, and people look at you like they're crazy. They've never experienced it. They don't know what regeneration is all about. I've actually heard from people who equate regeneration with hysteria. You just went crazy at some point in your life. You found Jesus. They don't know what it's like because they've never experienced it. And it's impossible, really. I mean, think about it. How easy is it to describe light to somebody whose eyes have always been closed, who have always been blind? That's almost impossible. And that's what it's like trying to explain regeneration to those who have never experienced it. Nicodemus didn't understand what Jesus meant when he said, "You must be born again," because he was still in his spiritual blindness. So how did Nicodemus and people like him, that is the unconverted but religious, understand the faith? Well, they didn't understand really the inner spiritual component. To them, it was all, therefore, externals. It was things you do, ceremonies you observe, traditions you hold to, things you wear. We can see that in most of the world's religions. They're all about things to be done. Do, do, do. The Muslims, for instance, 5 times a day, they're supposed to turn towards Mecca to bow and pray after ceremonially washing themselves. There are 5 pillars that they're supposed to observe on a regular basis. And their getting into heaven will depend upon how well they observe those 5 pillars. They won't even know whether they're saved until they reach heaven and the angel puts the book of their life either into their left hand, meaning they're going to hell, or their right hand, meaning that they are going to inherit heaven. The only way, as a Muslim, you can know for certain that you are going to heaven is if you die in holy war. I have to tell you, if I believed in that system, I would be in Syria right now. It would make sense. That would be the only way I could know I was going to heaven. But that is a faith based on externals, a faith based on works, a faith based on what we do. And that, unfortunately, is the faith that the Pharisees held to. They figured that good works were the things that people did to get to heaven, and that doing them well was what made you a good person. Now, Jesus, on the other hand, is laboring to teach people that no man's works were good enough to get them into heaven or to even make up for the sins that they daily committed. Nothing that they could do with their hands would justify them before God. "Nothing in my hands I bring," as the hymnist said. Nothing that they could give him. Instead, he was teaching that the secret, the open secret, I should say, to eternal life was to repent and believe the gospel, to give up your own works, to throw yourself on the mercy of the Lord as it was expressed through his gracious Redeemer. To be able to say with Job, as he had expressed in Job 19, I know that my Redeemer lives. And to say that you would be able someday to see him in the flesh, even after your own flesh was destroyed, to repent and believe that the Lord was the Savior of sinners. That he would send the seed who would crush the head of the serpent. As we are told in Genesis 3:15, there is how we are to be saved, not through our own works. Salvation, remember this, brothers and sisters, is never a work of man. It is a work of God. And it happens when hearts are genuinely changed by the Holy Spirit and we are united to Jesus Christ and therefore reconciled to our Heavenly Father. Now, true, we should manifest good works. The evidences of our salvation will be seen in our good works. Works are the evidences of a true and lively faith. How do we know that an apple tree is living and healthy and so on? Well, at harvest time, it bears fruit. That's a living tree. And living, faithful Christians will bear fruit. You will bear those good fruits, and you will manifest those good works. And in so, you are manifesting the working of the Spirit in your life. And you should be daily manifesting the fruits of the Spirit in your life. Joy, peace, self-control, all of those wonderful things. They should be in your life as well. Now, let me pause here and say, you know, I'm willing to bet that I have not, up until this point, said anything about salvation that the vast majority of you don't already believe. I know that most of you, if not all of you, do not believe that it's by your own good works that you get into heaven. That you would reject utterly what the Pharisees believed about salvation. I know you know, most of you, if not all of you, as I said, that your justification before God is not on the basis of your own good works. And in fact, they contribute nothing whatsoever towards your justification. And that you know that even the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, that they can't save us. That they have no regenerating power. They're not converting ordinances. And you know that it's by faith alone that we're saved. I know you know that. And because of that, your religion is profoundly different from that of the Pharisees. Now, when it comes to your salvation, I know you get it. It's helpful to have that, you know, the weekly reinforcement and the constant going back to the... Sometimes I'm afraid we sometimes forget that. Don't we sometimes start in faith and then figure we're going to continue it by works? We suddenly fall into the Galatian heresy. But generally speaking, usually we're reminded we come back to ourselves and we say, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress. But I'm increasingly convicted, and I really mean this. Whenever I say, the first person I preach to every week is me, I mean this particularly in what I'm about to say to you. I'm increasingly convicted that where we get salvation for ourselves, we understand its basis, we understand how it continues. I believe that we often fail when it comes to our children. I really do. For us, Christianity is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and according to Scripture alone. But for our kids, I fear too often that the menu is heavy doses of moralism, works righteousness, and a strong emphasis on external appearances. We have a grace-filled, grace-based religion for ourselves, and then we have moralistic therapeutic deism for our children. I'm afraid that's what we fall into all too often. Often, we let them grow up believing that if they look good on the outside and they appear to be good little Christian boys and girls, then they're on their way to heaven. What do we look for in our children? We look for outward conformity instead of inward transformation. But when we do that, we are in danger of doing what so many believing parents in the church throughout history have unintentionally done, and that is to raise little Pharisees instead of genuine Christians. And sometimes we do such a good job that, like Dr. Rick Weber, these actors look and sound better than the genuine article. For instance, the history of the decline of every Presbyterian denomination that has bottomed out is always generally the same. The devil never needs to change his game plan. And one of the things we see again and again and again is the unconverted children of denominational leaders who have been taught to look good, taught to sound good, and who are really smooth as silk in their delivery are moved into denominational leadership positions themselves, but they don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. They aren't genuinely converted. And so what happens under their leadership is that the church begins to lurch towards nominal, that is, in name only Christianity. It becomes a Christianity of the social gospel, a Christianity of outward pomp and circumstance, formalism and hypocrisy, because that's what they understand. Now, let me ask you a question. Is that what you want? Do you want outwardly compliant little Pharisees who will take the church and drive it into liberalism inevitably? Is that what you want? Again, not a rhetorical question.
No.
Well, then how do we avoid that? Because, as I said, I hear you. I'm sure all the parents and the future parents, I'm sure you don't want that. Well, how do we avoid it? Well, we can start by listening to what Jesus said here to the Pharisees and acting on it. The first thing we need to do is not to teach our children. Don't teach your children to major on minor external works, but instead to make what the Puritans called true heart religion their main concern. We see that in verses 23 and 24. Now there, in those verses where Jesus says to the Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." He talks about the way that they were very good when it came to the minor work of tithing. Now, this is not something that we should entirely dismiss. Tithing is important. Without tithing, there is no church. In Christ's time, without tithing, there would not have been enough money to keep the temple going. But was that Christ's main concern? Was that God's main concern? In the Old Testament, Micah, the prophet, comes and he addresses Israel. And he said, "Don't you understand? Religion, heart religion, what the Lord wants is not about the sacrifices you bring to the temple and how many they are. That's not what the Lord is really concerned with. The Lord doesn't want just your bulls, just your oil. That's not what he really wants from you. What he really wants from you is your heart." So in Micah 6:8, what does Micah say? He says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." And so when Jesus says that what is most important is justice, mercy, and faith, he's hearkening back to that message of the prophets. This is what the Lord wants. Jesus says to them, and he says to us in this, "You are so concerned about your tithe that you even measure out 10% of your garden herbs." I mean, can you imagine this? Those of you who grow plants in pots outside, you know, and perhaps herbs in your garden, raise your hands, okay? Could you imagine going out to your plot and saying, "Okay, this is 100%. I need to be able to divide out 10% after the harvest and perfectly weighing it and measuring it and putting it in bags and making sure that you handed it over to the church." I'm sure most of us can't even imagine doing it. For the Pharisees, this was something commonplace. They were willing to do that, but the bigger thing, the more important thing, showing justice to your fellow men, displaying the mercy that you have received from God to others, and walking by faith in the Lord's Redeemer, those they turned away from, those they wanted nothing to do with. They were like the priest and the Levite in that parable of the Good Samaritan that Jesus told. What happened? They are walking along the road. They see on the other side of the road a man lying there, slumped. He's obviously been beaten and robbed and left for dead. Is he dead? Might he die suddenly? Well, if I go over and perhaps I touch him, I'll become ritually unclean. I won't be able to minister in the temple. Oh, I better not go over there. So they pass by him on the other side. And what do you think, though, God thought was more important? Fulfilling the positive side of the sixth commandment? What is the sixth commandment, kids? You shall not murder, right? And what's the positive side of the sixth commandment? That's the negative part of the commandment. What's the positive side? You should do everything that you can to preserve life, your life and the life of others. Everything that you can. That is what God was more concerned with than them perhaps becoming ceremonially unclean. And so you and I are gravely mistaken, just as they were, if we think we can have the blood of our brothers on our hands and still be acceptable to God. That's what Jesus was telling the Pharisees. If your hands are covered in blood, then God sees that. He's not concerned at that point with your worship. He doesn't want the worship of bloody hands before him. And Jesus here is not delivering something that was new, 700 years before. In fact, turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Isaiah. Remember, these are words that were delivered 700 years before Jesus' birth. And there we read this. Isaiah addresses the men of his age. Isaiah chapter 1 and verses 11 onwards. He says, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand, to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. I don't care about your ceremonial cleanness. There is a sense in which, yes, I want you to be coming before me in a ceremonially pure state that shows that you've been set apart. But more than all of that, I want your hearts. I don't want your religion to be merely external. I don't want your religion to be something that you only do when people are watching. I don't want you to be primarily concerned with the externals. Now, we can do the same thing. We really can. We can make our religion something that is concerned with majoring on minors, and then we can teach that to our children. We can teach them that religion is important when other people are watching. It's something that we do in public. Privately, we can, you know, as the old saying goes, we're angels in church on Sunday and demons every other day of the week. We don't care what happens in private. We have no essential heart religion. And then when it comes to teaching our children what religion is all about, how often do we tell them that religion is concerned primarily in what they sing, how they dress, how closely they tithe, whether they drink or smoke or dance or watch movies or wear makeup? Until religion, and they get the message, they hear it, it becomes a matter of self-righteousness. And here, when I say that, when I talk to them, when we talk to them and we tell them that religion is a matter of what they sing and how you dress and all of those things, the traditional and the contemporary camp can fall into this. I have seen absolutely, you know, self-righteousness in the traditional camp. I unfortunately have sponsored it in some cases in my own family. I was reminded of that with an incident a little while ago with my own kids. We think that because we are zealous for the regulative principle of worship, that somehow our worship is so much better than that of those who are broadly evangelical and don't follow the regulative principle. But I've seen it on the other side as well. Contemporary period people who sneer at traditional, oh, you don't have the spirit. I know you don't, because people with the spirit worship like this, and they move back and forth, you know. And you call this an overhead? Oh, come on. You need two jumbotrons at the very least. And they look at our worship and they say, oh, God is not pleased with that. We can both do it. Self-righteousness is something that the devil is happy to encourage wherever we are, because he doesn't want real righteousness. And he knows we'll be content with that. And what do we preach to our children? What do we emphasize in their lives? Is it the most important things? Is it justice? Is it mercy? Is it faith above all things? Faith in the Lord. Is that what we emphasize? Or is it minutiae? Little things that we make so important. R.C. Sproul once said this. He said, I have never heard a sermon on coveting in my life. I have heard plenty of sermons about the evils of whiskey, but none on the evils of covetousness. Strange. To be sure, the Bible declares that drunkenness is a sin, but it never made the top 10. The prohibition against coveting is one of the Ten Commandments. A true nonconformist is a person who stops coveting. He stops gossiping. He stops slandering. He stops hating and feeling bitter. He starts to practice the fruit of the Spirit. And instead of preaching on those things that are central, we preach on the minors, or we teach them to our children. And what we are doing at that point in time is we are following the practice of the Pharisees in straining out the gnats. That's a reference that many people actually, they think it's merely hyperbole, but actually they did that. I don't know if you've ever left a glass of wine or fruit juice unattended for any period of time during the summer. And keep in mind that they didn't have windows in the sense that we have windows and screens and so on. So flies were all over the place. Gnats were continuously there. Well, often in the summer you'll leave a glass and you'll come back and, oh man, it's bug suicide heaven. You know, they've all landed in your cup. And that happened in the ancient Middle East. And the problem was, gnats were ceremonially unclean. So if they drank wine with a gnat in it, they became, in their own eyes, ceremonially unclean. So what did they do? They would strain out their wine. They were going to lose a glass of wine, but you know, you had to get rid of the gnats in it. So you strained it out through cloth. But what Jesus says is you are zealous to do that kind of thing, but metaphorically, you are consuming an entire camel when you miss the major parts of religion. A camel was also a ceremonially unclean animal. And he was saying, you're swallowing them whole. You're taking them in every single day. You make the tiny gnat things that which you concentrate on instead of the bigger picture. And we can do that too. How can we do that with our kids? Well, we can teach them moralism and external conformity instead of the gospel, instead of putting that before them. Instead of teaching them that it's their heart that needs to be changed, we teach them it's their outward behavior that needs to be changed. And we make religion a process of outside in instead of inside out. We need, therefore, when it comes to our children, I beg you, parents and grandparents as well, and those who hope to be parents, to teach your children that Christianity is either a heart religion or it's false religion. It's either something that animates us inwardly, that is at the heart of our very being, or it's a sham, it's an act. We need to be teaching our children that their religion depends absolutely on their relationship to Jesus Christ, not on how well they act in public. Now, that is hard. It really is. And there's many reasons for that. One of them is because moralism is so much easier. It really is. I don't need a regenerate child to teach them how to act. I can change their behaviors myself using the old stick and carrot method. And here's the awful thing as well. I'll get immediate positive reinforcement from the other members of the church if I follow that methodology. Oh, your children are so well behaved. They are just a pleasure to be with. They say, please and ma'am and thank you and sir, when they're around us. And so we get patted on the back. And people have actually developed child-rearing systems that concentrate on these things. The Ezo, raising kids God's way system. The Gothard system of raising children. All of them concentrate on minors, incidentals, outward behavior, and miss the majors of the heart. That's one of the reasons why we rejected those systems and instead we went after systems of child rearing, like shepherding a child's heart. And it frustrated many parents to no end because they said, just teach me things that I can do with my kids. I want them to have, you know, these behaviors that they can go through. When they want to ask me a question, I want them to come up and grab my arm. I want them to do this thing and do that thing. I want to program these kids. And you give me a system that says, major on the gospel. Now, please do not hear me as saying, you know, that you should not teach your children the way they should go. I mean, we've been going through Proverbs. That's absolutely vital. But understand this. The thing that we must be telling them is, I don't care how well and outwardly conformed you are. I don't really care that much. Although we want you to be respectful, we want you to be humble, we want you to be gentle, we want you to have all of these good character qualities, but we don't want you to simply think that they're the key to heaven. What we want is for you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to see yourself as a sinner, and then to go to your Savior. Now, here's another reason why moralism is so much easier. Because moralism will depend for its strength on what we say, what we tell them. Godly religion, will depend entirely upon the example that we set before our children. If you are ungodly yourself, you are going to have grave difficulties raising godly children, because they absorb from experience. They look at who their parents are, and that's the model they act on. So we have to, if we're going to raise godly kids, be constantly setting godliness before them and then going through the harder work of preaching the gospel day by day, doing so in family worship, teaching them the doctrines of our religion and not merely seeking to conform their outward behavior. And it's so much easier to assume that reasonably good public behavior means they're on their way to heaven, and then just reinforce that idea in their own lives. I know of parents who have never once in their entire lives introduced the possibility to their children that they might not be on their way to heaven. As long as their children are being good externally, that's enough. Meganoito, may it never be that's enough for us. Your interest is in your child's salvation, not merely their outward conformity. You want kids who may not be the CEOs of Exxon, may not be standing on a stage with other presidential candidates someday, but who know the Lord and who follow him with all their heart. That's what we need. So, we don't want to be like the Pharisees who taught their children that ceremonial washing before eating removed the corruption, who taught their children that the secret of religion was to wash the outside of the cup to make it look good and ignored the heart. You and I need to be telling our children the problem, the great problem that Jesus came to deal with, is not the problem out here, but the problem in here, the problem of the heart. Kids, if I were to hand you a bowl and I had washed it perfectly on the outside, I mean, it sparkled. You know, it was kind of blinding. You had to put on sunglasses. It looked so good. But what had happened was I had eaten soup out of that bowl several days before, and I'd never bothered washing the inside. And I handed you that, and I said, here, you're going to be eating out of this. Would that be appetizing to you? No. It'd be disgusting. It'd be kind of stinky and corrupt and yuck. Might even be mold growing inside. It didn't matter in that case how good the outside of the bowl looked, does it? It's what's on the inside, because that's what you're eating out of, right? Now, I'm not saying serve your guests externally dirty bowls that are clean on the inside. But what Jesus tells us is if the Holy Spirit does the work of washing us inwardly, then our sanctification will move outward. It'll be true and organic. It will affect the way we act. I have to tell you this. Christians will be humble. Christians will be considerate. Because it's a natural fruit of the Spirit. And if our children are genuinely converted, that will show in their behavior, in the way they act, and the way that they care about people, the way that justice and mercy and faith become central in their lives. And not just things that they do in front of people, but who they really are before the Lord. So therefore, third and final application, insomuch as you are able, therefore, avoid raising children who look good on the outside, but who are spiritually dead within. If we raise children who look good on the outside, but are dead inside, then we are doing exactly what the Pharisees did. They are like, as Jesus put it, whitewashed tombs. Now, what was he talking about when he talked about whitewashed tombs? Well, before the major holidays, and remember that he's speaking these words just before Passover, what the Pharisees would do is they would go out into the countryside and they would literally put a layer of lime on tombs and so on. Why did they do that? So that the tomb would stand out. Why is that important? Well, if somebody accidentally wandered over a tomb or came into contact with it, they became ceremonially unclean and unable to partake in the Passover. And you had thousands upon thousands upon thousands of Jews coming from around the world who were unfamiliar with the area, streaming into Jerusalem. So what did the Pharisees do? They whitewashed the tombs. They made them look good on the outside, and they warned people away because inwardly they were full of dead men's bones and corruption, uncleanness. What we don't want is children who look good on the outside but are privately lawless, who are corrupt within. Teach them instead to be constantly mindful, to be doing the harder work of self-examination. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. He doesn't say examine others to determine whether they are within the faith. Test others. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Teach them the needful art of self-examination. And also teach them to be most concerned with whose sins? Their own sins. Very good. Matthew 7:3, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Our own sins are the ones that should trouble us and disturb us the most. One of the reasons why we should be so longing so much for heaven, so desirous of it, is because there we will finally be free of our own sin, of all the inclinations towards it. There will be no more of that struggle, no more of that constant dealing with temptation, no more of those feelings of guilt when we give in. Oh, what a joy that will be when we finally stand fully sanctified, when we're in the presence of just men made perfect. So, one of the things that we have to do is to teach our kids, and this is a hard example to set before them, because brothers and sisters, you know, as parents, we're proud people. When we sin, we hate to admit it to our kids. It makes us look fallible, makes us look weak. But that's what we should be doing. We should be stressing that, and we should be humble when it comes to others, not despising them. Nothing in our behavior should suggest the publican who went up to the temple to pray and said, I thank you that I am not like these other people. But I'm afraid that in the way that we talk, the way that we speak, we can do that every single day. When we say, I am so thankful, I am not that liberal, I am not that sinner, that gross sinner over there, as though we were the ones who changed ourselves. And that the key to our salvation were not actually nothing but the blood of Jesus and his unmerited grace. We can speak as though we, by our righteousness, set ourselves apart, and we are better and better every single day because of our own acts, rather than because of what God has done within us. Rather, the harder example to set before our children is daily to be able to beat our own breasts and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. To admit that without him, that is what we are. But to set before our children that humility, that acknowledgement of sin, that willingness to flee to Christ is so needful. Now, I know you're all good parents and that you love your children. But love them not for what they look like, where they're going to go to college, where they're going to work. Love them so much that you desire that they would spend eternity in heaven with their Savior. Concentrate on their hearts. Set before them the gospel which alone can change them. Don't just leave them with that moralistic and therapeutic deism that so many of our kids are struggling with. And if I can leave you with one thought. Why did I set this before you? Why was it upon my heart? Because, well, when I was teaching in class, I was talking about moralistic and therapeutic deism. This week, I mentioned it because we were talking about St. Augustine and how he was a great sinner as a youth. But he was convicted of his sins, and he became a sparkling asset in the church, a man who turned many away from their sins, a man who wrote his confessions in which he opened up his heart. He poured out his own confessions. He discussed his sins before others. And many of those kids that I was talking to had great difficulty confessing their own sins. We talked about moral and therapeutic deism, moralistic therapeutic deism also, because we're struggling with a hideous statistic. That statistic is that between 70 and 80% of our children leave the faith when they get to college because they never had the faith. Their hearts were never converted. And I've known parents who, you know, they're utterly befuddled. Their children seemed so good. They were so outwardly conformed. And they got to college, and then, boom, they were gone. Now they're materialistic, atheistic Marxists. How did it happen? It happened because we weren't concentrating on their hearts. We weren't preaching to them the gospel. We weren't even discussing with them the possibility that they might not be saved. No, no, you'll be fine, honey. Don't worry about it. As long as you're good, you're good. That's not the case. We need to love them so much that we're willing to set before them the fact that they too are sinners in need of a Savior. Let's hope we can all do that, and let's trust in the Lord, who alone can change hearts, to work in our children and in us. God, our Father, we do thank you. Lord, these are hard things for us to struggle with. Our tendency is to want to go the easy path in all things. And it is much easier to teach our children moralism, to teach them to act well. The Pharisees' method of child rearing, oh Lord, was the simpler course. And it required much less dependence upon you. If we change our course and we seek to take the hard route of raising them up in the nurture and admonition of the true faith, teaching them to go to Jesus, teaching them to do that work of self-examination, Lord, we have no assured outcome. We have your promises, though, given to us in the Bible, that you are the one who does that needful work of changing us. You are the one who takes away our sins. You are the one who converts our hearts. Help us then to trust in that and to constantly be setting before our children the glory and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we also be exemplars of humility, justice, mercy, and faithfulness before them every single day. Lord, forgive us for our sins and failings in this matter, and help us steel our resolve to go forth, setting the right example from here on. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.